Father God, we do praise you and your goodness. We praise you and thank you for your grace. Praise you and thank you for the gift that you've given us of your Son. Lord, just celebrate this time of year when we just recognize that incredible gift in Christmas. Lord, each month we set aside a Sunday to remember what it is that you've done for us on the cross. This is that Sunday, and so we pray this day, Lord, that you would give us grace, peace, power, and the ability to open up your word by your Holy Spirit to understand anew and in a different way, and in a deeper way, we can pray what it is you've done for us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, once again, this is the first Sunday of the month, the day that we remember Jesus Christ and his cross. And as we speak each month, we remember that he met with his disciples for a final Passover supper, and it's contained in Matthew 26 to 29. It says this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Jesus took bread, and he took wine, and he offered them up the symbols of his flesh and his blood, and then he asked his disciples to eat the bread and drink the cup in order to symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then he asked them to remember this on a regular basis, and this is what we call the Lord's table, and we celebrate it once a month here at Grace. We do that by meditating on what it is the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, by examining ourselves, by asking God's Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, by confessing our sins, and then by participating in these elements. In John 6:53, it says this. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now, we've been following the life of Jesus, and we've worked our way to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is all about Lazarus. Lazarus is being raised from the dead. John 11:1-4 says this. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Well, I think we all know the story pretty well. We've heard it many, many times. And for our time this morning, I just want to focus on what is arguably the shortest verse in Scripture. Peter tells me that in English it's the shortest. There's actually single words in Greek. But it is the two words that describe Jesus' response to everything that was taking place at the site of the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 34 of John 11 says, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then verse 35 contains just two words: "Jesus wept." Now those two words, "Jesus wept," simply state the facts of the matter. We want to get beyond that. We want to ask the standard reporter's questions to see if we can get some further insight into what actually was going on. We want to ask the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how. And most importantly, we want to ask the why. Why did Jesus weep? Well, the first two questions are answered with the first two words. I mean, the first is who, and that's Jesus. The second is what, and that's wept. Okay, so far, so good. We know Jesus wept. I mean, those are the bare bones facts that we're dealing with. It gets far more interesting when you start asking the next set of questions. And that would be, first of all, the when question. Now, the scripture is very clear that when Jesus was informed that his good friend Lazarus was ill, his response to finding this out was absolutely mystifying. Because his response was to do nothing. So the answer to the question when really is, we don't know. Jesus didn't make a lot of sense with that answer. The last time we looked at this issue, we looked in terms of understanding and trusting God when he doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. You see, it's not normal for somebody who is in a position to help someone to know that he's in that position and to do nothing. To hear that Lazarus is gravely in need and to do nothing, but that's exactly what Jesus appears to do. And so we asked the question last time, how do we make sense of that? And we saw that much of what Jesus was about, much of what he was doing with his disciples, was in building them in their faith. But we have to understand that faith is not something that God takes at all casually. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So what matters most to God here is faith. It's the source of our being made right with him. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And so if faith is the source and the ground of our being made righteous in God's sight, does it not follow that God would be about the business of growing faith in his disciples? I mean, this is precisely what we see Jesus doing in the lives of Lazarus and his family and the disciples. What we see is that he is growing their faith, and he is growing it by stretching it, by testing it, by trying it, oftentimes by engaging in things that don't seem to make a great deal of sense at the time. I mean, the sisters tell Jesus that his beloved Lazarus is ill, but instead of hurrying to help his friend, Jesus answers the when question by baffling all of those around him. By baffling the disciples. And so Jesus answers the when question by lingering until his friend is gone. He says in John 11:14, Lazarus has died. Again, we spoke last time about how confounding Jesus' actions were. You see, when it seems he should be speeding off to take care of a friend, he resists until the friend is dead. And then, and only then, he begins to address the where question. Now he says, we have to go to Lazarus. I mean, now that his friend is gone, Jesus is anxious to go to a place that we know is full of threats, that we know is filled with people who would like to see him dead, that we know wanted to stone him the last time. Again, how mystifying is that where question for the disciples? And they simply resign themselves to following their Lord, even when the where decision makes no sense at all to them. And we saw that summed up in Thomas. His devotion and his despondency are expressed when he says, "Let us go that we may die with him." So far, we've got four of our six questions answered. I mean, the who is Jesus? The what is weeping? The when is only after Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. The where is the site of Lazarus' burial, a place that is incredibly hostile to Jesus. And the next question we want to ask is the how question. And that is, how did Jesus weep? And again, Scripture is not silent here. It says in John 11:33, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." We see Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled, and then he began to weep. This verb, there is a verb that describes how Jesus wept, and the verb is associated with the snorting of a horse. It implies great sorrow, but it also implies great indignation. It's the kind of cry you might expect from somebody who's lost his little girl to a drunk driver, or a young mom of four who's lost a husband to cancer. There's something other than deep sorrow that's going on here. There's this sense of deep, deep indignation. A sense that this is not the way things were supposed to be. And of course, all of this is compounded by the fact that we know that within hours, these very people who have caused Jesus to weep, they're all going to be rejoicing. They're all going to be celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. And so we see Jesus weeping, and we know that he alone knows that the sorrow is about to come to an end. So the big question is, why is he weeping? As the elders begin distributing the bread, I want us to consider this morning the tears of Jesus. You know, we worship a God who was literally driven to tears by our situation. And we already know the who, the what, the when, the where, the how of his weeping. The big question that we want to address this morning is the why. We'll look at that next. But as the communion is being distributed, I want us to consider first the warning that God gives about communion itself. 1 Corinthians 11:28-32 says this. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned. You know, I say this every time. I say communion is extremely serious business, and to enter into it in an unworthy manner is to literally pour disaster. I mean, what the scripture was talking about, not to be about the bush, God was talking about the people who enter into communion in an unworthy manner. That's why I say, if you're not absolutely confident that you're a child of the King, if you first need perhaps to be reconciled with your brother before you bring your sacrifice to the altar, well, then as the elements come to you, just pass them on. I say this each time. I said, nobody's going to look at you strangely. They may well think that you're wise for doing that. And on the other hand, I also want to point out the mistake we can make of thinking that unless we're spotlessly perfect, we're not really worthy to receive communion. That too is a mistake. You know, being a child of the King doesn't mean that you never sin. It doesn't mean that you never fail. And what it does mean is that salvation is a gift that nobody is capable of earning. As Dane Orton puts it, in the kingdom of God, the one thing that qualifies you is knowing that you don't qualify. And the one thing that disqualifies you is thinking that you do. And it also means that when we do fail, because we have God's Holy Spirit within us, we are enabled to understand God's conviction. We grieve as children who know that we have a Father who longs to forgive us, who longs to cleanse us. God says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So being a child of the King doesn't mean that we are without sin. It means that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That is to say, we have someone in heaven who is speaking out on our behalf. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because we have Jesus' righteousness and not our own righteousness, we are free to eat from his table. So if you love your Lord, don't deny yourself the privilege that Jesus has purchased for us. You know, he lived the life we were supposed to live, and then he died the death we all deserve to die in our place so that we could be made worthy of heaven. And Jesus, the scripture tells us this morning, was deeply moved and greatly troubled. Not just for Lazarus' situation, but for all of our situations. Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled to the point of tears. Contemplate for a moment the fact of Jesus, God himself, weeping for us. Thank you. 11th chapter, the 23rd verse says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Destined for death in the first place.
I mean, consider what Jesus is facing. He is about to encounter the rotting flesh of his dear friend Lazarus. That's the exact fact that drove Jesus to tears. See, death and decay were complete strangers to the Garden of Eden, but now they're very familiar enemies to Jesus, to Martha, to Mary, and certainly to Lazarus. Jesus alone knew exactly how God had intended for their lives to be as exalted bearers of his image. Jesus alone knew exactly how far they had fallen from that lofty design. You know, a while back I'd seen a video, a very disturbing video of a Chinese circus. I spoke about this a couple of years ago. It was a Chinese circus, and in that circus, one of the featured acts was a bear dressed in a tutu, holding a parasol, riding a tricycle. I mean, it was grotesque for me to see this apex predator, like an American brown bear, reduced to a carnival sideshow. I mean, it was absolutely degrading to the animal, it was degrading to those who watched. But it may contain a clue as to why Jesus was weeping. See, we are not just an apex predator like that brown bear was. We humans are the apex of all of creation. We are the crown jewel of the same God who made eagles and whales and bears. However, in all of creation, there's only one creature whom God says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And I think we seldom take the time to contemplate the enormity of the privilege that was that we have been called to be the bearers of the Imago Dei, the image of God. You know, an eagle may capture some of God's glory and its majesty. A bear may capture some of it in its power. A whale can capture some of it in its immense strength. But at best, these are only little pieces of what it means to represent the glory of God. God gave to only one creature the privilege of representing his glory to the universe. It is we humans alone who bear the image of God. So in all of the created universe, there's no other creature that can make that claim. And yet because of Adam's fall, we are now creatures captured by the curse of death itself. Creatures that are rotting in a tomb that Jesus is addressing. And Jesus, whose love for Lazarus was personal, is now faced with seeing Lazarus' whole family devastated by the curse of the fall. And the death that it brought working itself out in the lives of the people that he loves. It wasn't supposed to be this way. As the elders begin distributing the cup, there's a fourth reason why Jesus might have wept. It's another reason that's backed up by Scripture, and that is for the hardness of man's heart. No, there's only two accounts recorded in Scripture of Jesus weeping. We have Jesus here weeping at Lazarus' tomb. And the other account is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Those are the only two places in Scripture where it speaks of Jesus weeping. And as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he began to weep at that moment as well. And this is what he said in Luke 19. He said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was a destruction that took place because they refused the only one who could have ever rescued them. Jesus may well have wept at Lazarus' tomb because it revealed a hardness of heart that promised the very same kind of reaction. The very same kind of destruction. Just put yourself in the position of those who witnessed the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. I mean, you know, all the people in that area, they know Lazarus is dead. They know that he's been dead for a while. They know that he is rapidly decomposing in that tomb. You see, Jesus commanded him to come out of the tomb, and there steps forth Lazarus. You know, the scripture describes two very different responses that this miracle. In John 11:45, it says this. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That's the first group. And the scripture spends a whole lot of time speaking about this second group. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. What a stunning division this describes. You have one group that says, Jesus is Lord, we need to worship him. We have another group that says, Jesus is miracles, they're indisputable. He's raised somebody from the dead, but he's a threat to our way of life. We need to kill him. I mean, if you ever needed scriptural proof of the impossibility of convincing people of the truth of the gospel by logic or arguments or persuasion or even by signs and wonders, apart from the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, then this is it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. But you know, before you consign Caiaphas and his ilk to the uniquely wicked, consider that they represent every single person who refuses to believe the truth of the gospel, regardless of how self-evident the proof of that is. Now, Jesus once told a story about another man named Lazarus. He was a poor man, a desperate man. He begged him to eat the crumbs that fell from a rich man's table. And eventually they both died. And the rich man went to hell, and Lazarus went to great peace and joy in Abraham's bosom. And at one point in the story, the rich man is in hell, and he's begging Abraham to send Lazarus to his remaining brothers who are here on earth to warn them about the hell that awaits them. Abraham refuses. And this is what he says to them in Luke 16:31. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And what Abraham is saying is, if the scripture itself isn't powerful enough to save, then virtually nothing is. And Abraham's words turned out to be prophetic, because this is exactly what happened with the other Lazarus, the Lazarus that Jesus loved. He rose from the dead. Just as Abraham said, neither were they convinced. What God was demonstrating was that even the sight of a dead man, a rotting man, raised from death and decay, was not enough to sway those who were determined ahead of time not to believe. And I think it's Ben Franklin who said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The point is, there is virtually nobody on this planet who cannot believe the gospel for lack of evidence. Folks don't believe the gospel for one reason. They don't want to believe the gospel. That's why God will eventually say every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God in Romans 3:19. But understand this. We have the principle of giving the gospel, knowing that we were no different than Caiaphas and his ilk. You see, by the grace of God alone, our eyes were opened and the gospel made sense only because God was willing to make us willing. Willing to make us hear and see. And by that same grace, we present the same gospel in the hope that some other blind eyes will see and that some other deaf ears will be given the grace to hear. I know for me, myself, when I encounter hostile unbelief, I just flash back to my own hostile unbelief. I think of the grace that got me out of it. And here's the problem. The minute I lose sight of that, the minute I don't remember that, I become contemptuous of unbelief. As if I were somehow above it. I wasn't. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." The fifth and the last reason for why Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb is one that I am not convinced of at all. It's been suggested by numerous commentators that Jesus wept for the horror of what he knew was coming. Now, the cross was a mere matter of days away, and the overwhelming terror of it brought Jesus to tears, so it is thought by some. No, the dread that Jesus faced was not the physical torment that he knew was coming. It was not the psychological torment of knowing that he was being abandoned by those whom he loved. We know it was the existential horror of having to face his Father clad only in the filth of our sins. Jesus, the beloved Son, was about to face the wrath and the fury of his Father. Not for his sins, because he lived a life of absolute perfection, but for ours. And we know that Jesus sweat great drops of blood over the horror that would soon take place in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we know there was blood, we know there was sweat. What we don't know is whether there were actual tears. And I say I doubt that because the only emotion I see expressed in Scripture about Jesus